Please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 9 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, this book that we hold in our hands is a precious book. These words are not just the words of men. These are the words of the living God. This is the self-revelation of the eternal God. This is scripture that has been breathed out by God that we might read and learn of you and of your great redemption. We ask this morning that as we study this portion of scripture, you would come and bless us, and that you would come and speak to us through this word. May your Spirit, who inspired Mark to write it, come and be our teacher this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we come here really to the end of the middle point of Mark's Gospel. As we started chapter 8, verse 27, we saw that this chapter, this passage, really forms the pinnacle of Mark's Gospel. As Jesus and his disciples walked up to Caesarea, the most northern point you could go in Israel without leaving Israel, as they walked up, we really see that we walked up with them to this high point of the gospel. We could almost say, the mountaintop of this gospel. And we've been up there ever since Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. And now we begin to come down the other side of that mountain, and we begin our march down to Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they begin their descent down to Jerusalem that will result in the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and then end, of course, with his crucifixion there. And over these past few weeks, as we have dwelt on the mountaintop of this gospel, we have been delighted at what we have found here. We began by hearing Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the very thing that we have been waiting for someone to realize. As we began this gospel in Mark 1:1, we saw that Mark told us right there that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been his point throughout this whole gospel to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the awaited anointed King. But we have been frustrated through this gospel in the sense that people have seen the miracles, they've heard the preaching, but all they have seen is this almost circus sideshow preacher, this kind of miracle worker who does great things and who will heal diseases that no one else has been able to heal. But that has really been all that they have seen. But we saw Jesus turn to his disciples and say to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ," and our hearts skip a beat. Yes, Peter, you are right. That is exactly who he is. Finally, someone gets it. Jesus is not just a rabbi. He is not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just an itinerant evangelist. He is the Christ. But we saw soon after that, that what Peter meant when he said, "You are the Christ," was still very far off the mark. His words were right, but his conception was wrong. And so Jesus has been working to fill his words with the right definition. And so as soon as Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus told them what that meant. And he told them in verse 31 of chapter 8 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said, "Look, I am the Christ. You are dead, right, Peter? But this is what that means. I will go to Jerusalem not as this triumphal warrior, but I will go as the suffering servant. I will enter Jerusalem and I will not be the one putting others to death. I will be put to death." We saw how just far outside Peter's realm of understanding that was when he turned and rebuked Christ. He turned and he said to Jesus, "You have it all wrong. You need to learn from me, Jesus. Just let me tell you how it's going to be." But Jesus addressed him in the strongest possible terms. Indeed, he addressed him with the rebuke, the like we do not see him address anyone else, not even the scribes and the Pharisees. He turned to Peter and said, "Peter, you are Satan. Get behind me. You are trying to divert me from the cross. You are trying to divert me from the plan of redemption. And you are doing the devil's work." And so Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Christ, but this is what it means. I will be a suffering Savior." And then he went on to say, "And this is what it means to follow me. You follow me and you will not be this kind of crack troops that will come after me to share in my glory. You will share in my suffering. If you want to follow me, this is what's required. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Die to self and live for me." And Jesus followed that up by taking James and John and Peter up the mountain and revealing himself to them in the transfiguration, saying to them almost, "Look, I know that you are confused, and I know that you don't get how this all fits together, but make no mistake, I am glorious. I am the glorious King that you are expecting, and my glory is far beyond anything you could have imagined. I will suffer, but you will see me in my glory." And so the disciples saw him shining in all his kingly glory, robed not with velvet, but with light. And now we find them coming down the mountain in verse 9, coming down after this incredible experience. And we're not really surprised that the disciples are filled with questions. Their whole world has been turned upside down. Their whole understanding of redemption, their whole understanding of the Christ has been placed on its head. Everything that they thought they knew about the Christ is turning out to be wrong. This Christ is going to be a suffering Savior. We never knew that. We never got that. We were looking for a warrior, not a sufferer. And then on top of all that, they had just witnessed the glory of Christ. The curtain had been pulled back and His glory was revealed. And they had just heard the heavenly testimony of God the Father saying, "This is my Son. Listen to Him." And so it's no wonder that as they were coming down the mountain, these disciples were just full of questions. How does this work? How does this fit together? What does this mean? What does it mean for the rest of our ministry? How does this fit together? How are we to understand what we have just seen and what we have just heard? But Jesus tells them that they aren't to say anything until the Son of Man rises from the dead. They are to keep quiet until the resurrection because they cannot understand all that He is saying and all that they have seen until His work has been completed. Their understanding of what they are witnessing and what it means is still incredibly flawed. And so their understanding of who Christ is still fundamentally flawed. And so Jesus says, "You have seen what you have seen, but tell no one until I have risen from the dead. In this passage, we see in the disciples' questions two vitally important things about Jesus that they did not yet understand. Two vitally important things that they had to get right before they could understand who Jesus was and what he came to do. First of all, they had to understand how the resurrection of Christ fit in with his work as Redeemer. We're told in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Jesus states categorically that he will rise from the dead, and they're not allowed to tell anyone what they had seen until that happens. Now, this rising from the dead has been mentioned already, hasn't it? In verse 31, as Jesus told of his suffering, he said that the Son of Man would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But the disciples seem to have missed that. No wonder. Peter went off on his rebuke of Christ, concentrating on the suffering and death of Christ. And so this word about the resurrection seems to have got lost in the mix. They were preoccupied by this shocking statement that the Christ was to die. But this time, it seems to have caught their ear. And so they start questioning, what does this mean? What is he possibly saying? What is this rising from the dead that Jesus is talking about? Now, they knew about the general resurrection. They would have known that well from Daniel chapter 12. They knew about a general resurrection on the last day, but Jesus is talking about a different resurrection. Indeed, he's talking about a resurrection that seems to occur while they were still alive. After all, it will happen, and then they are to go and tell of what they have seen and what they have heard. It seems that Christ will die, but that he will be part of a resurrection that will happen before the great general resurrection. And so they start questioning, what does this mean? How does this fit together? Is Jesus speaking literally or metaphorically? Now remember, they are still heavily influenced by this idea that the Christ will be a mighty and conquering Messiah. Indeed, we'll see how long that idea hangs on as we see Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Peter still had it in his mind that some way, somehow, the swords would come out, Jesus would fight, and he would be enthroned in Jerusalem. This idea of a military Messiah would hang on for quite some time to come. And so they were still wondering, how could this Messiah die, and then how could he rise from the dead? There was a whole load of things that didn't fit in their minds. What does he mean that he will rise from the dead? Well, what does he mean? I think that's a fair question. I think the disciples' question was not irreverent or uncalled for. I think it is a very good question. What does he mean? And I think we see here the importance of the resurrection is shown in not allowing the disciples to speak of the transfiguration until after it happened. The key that the resurrection plays in our whole understanding of the gospel is shown that it is the one thing that they are to wait for before they are allowed to say anything about the transfiguration. The resurrection is the key that unlocks all that it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Until the disciples had seen the resurrection, until they had seen Christ raised from the dead, they couldn't possibly fit everything together in their minds that they had just seen. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian and one of the greatest theologians the church has ever seen, said this. He said, "The resurrection decisively uncovered the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death for the disciples so that they looked back on his earthly life from the vantage point of belief in his exaltation." The resurrection decisively uncovered the meaning of Jesus' suffering and death for the disciples so that they looked back on his earthly life from the vantage point of belief in his exaltation. Until the resurrection, the story was incomplete. Remember, the disciples' major problem with Jesus' death was that in their minds, death equals defeat, right? They're saying, Jesus, how can you possibly be a Savior that comes and dies? That's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron to have a Christ that dies. You are to be the one who comes to usher in the new kingdom, and you cannot do that if you're dead. They still had in their minds that for Jesus, for Christ, for the gospel, death meant defeat. The Messiah can't die, because if he was to die, then he doesn't win. And now, having witnessed the transfiguration, they're all the more confused. The glory that they have just seen doesn't seem to jive with the suffering that is predicted. What they didn't get was that the victory of Christ would not take place over against his death, but that the victory of Christ would take place in his death. They didn't understand that it was in his suffering and in his death that Jesus fought the greatest battle of all. What they didn't understand that it was in his suffering and in his death that the warrior king fought the greatest of all battles against the greatest of all enemies. They didn't see that death for the Christ was not defeat, but it was the means by which the greatest victory would be won. And they would only see that at his resurrection. It is only when he was raised from the dead that the meaning of his suffering and death would be decisively uncovered. It would only be when he was raised from the dead that all his suffering and all his and his death would make sense. You see, if he didn't rise, then he lost the battle. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, then he remained under the power of death, and the curse was not broken. But when Christ rose from the grave, it was in a sense a victory parade. The curse had been broken and death had lost its sting. Charles Hodge, the great American theologian, said that the resurrection of Christ is declared in the Scriptures to be the fundamental truth of the gospel. And is that not what Christ is saying here? On his resurrection, everything is held together. Until we get the resurrection, then nothing else makes sense. Paul himself said this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, "If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins." You see, the apostle says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then it's all in vain. Your faith is for nothing. There is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no victory. There is no eternal life. There is no hope of our resurrection. There is no union with God in glory. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it's all in vain. In other words, if Christ rose, the gospel is true. If he didn't rise, it is false. And you see, the disciples still didn't get that. In their minds, they still saw the gospel as the good news of this warrior king who would enter Jerusalem and rout the Romans that they might live in their earthly kingdom free from all persecution and be able to live in the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of peace, the land of rest. To them, gospel, the good news of the Christ, was a military victory. And it wouldn't be until the resurrection of Christ that they would see that the greatest victory that this warrior king was to fight was the victory with death itself and the victory over the curse of sin. What the disciples did not yet understand was that for Jesus to be the Christ, he didn't just have to die. And they were struggling enough with that concept, but that he also had to rise. After they saw that, then the transfiguration would make sense. After they saw that, all that Jesus said about his suffering would make sense. You see, the gospel only works when we see it in light of a risen Savior. The gospel is that you are deserving death and everlasting punishment for your sin. Right, the gospel begins with the curse of the covenant with which Adam and Eve were cursed in the garden, right? The curse of the covenant, the curse of sin. It says if you sin, then the wages of sin are death. That is what was brought in at the fall. It wasn't not. The gospel is that you are deserving of death and everlasting punishment because of your sin. But God, in His mercy, bears His own punishment on Calvary's cross so that all who put their trust in Him will be forgiven. That is the good news of the gospel. The bad news is your sin means you will die. The good news is because of the death of Christ, you will live. But how do we know that's true? How do we know that is not just a nice idea? How do we know that this is true and not just wishful thinking? How do we know that the sacrifice of Christ fully satisfied the justice of God? How do we know that when we face God on Judgment Day, we will not have to face punishment for our sins and instead be welcomed into His heavenly presence? How do we know that that is true? We know it because Christ rose from the grave. We know it because of the resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection is our guarantee. In the resurrection, we see the one who faced the hell of God's wrath and bore it to the end, fully satisfying the wrath and anger of God against sin. In the resurrection, we see the one who took upon Himself the curse of death and rose victorious over death. In the resurrection, we see that Christ is truly the glorious victor king who battled for His people and won the victory. If Christ did not rise, then it would all be for naught. If Christ did not rise, there is no great vicarious sacrifice. We will still have to face death for our sins. We will still have to face punishment. We'll still have to face the wrath of God. We'll still have to face the curse. Because if Christ did not rise, then it failed. The plan of redemption did not work. He is still dead. He is still bound under the curse of sin. But we see in the resurrection of Christ that He did win. That He broke the bonds of death. That He won the victory for His people. The victory by which we are made partakers of by faith. But the second thing that the disciples still did not understand was how Elijah fitted into this new understanding of Christ. Now, this expectation of Elijah to come before the Christ was something that the disciples were not unusually wrong about. This is something that they were absolutely right. They knew that if Jesus was the Christ, then He cannot contradict the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in particular, He cannot contradict Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would precede Him. They knew that Jesus did not just appear out of a vacuum, but that He was standing in the line of an unfolding redemptive history. And so they knew that the prophets must be fulfilled. Jesus cannot be the Christ and leave the prophecies about the Christ unfulfilled. And so they knew that Elijah must come. They knew that as Malachi had predicted in chapter 3, that a messenger would come. As we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then we see it in Malachi chapter 4, where we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord that comes." Malachi had said, "By this you will know that the Christ is here." Elijah comes first. Elijah comes as the great messenger of the covenant, as the one to go before Jesus and to herald, "Behold, here is the King." Elijah was to come to make all things new, to restore all things, and to prepare the way for the coming kingdom. And so the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Look, we know you're the Christ. And we've just seen your kingly glory on the mountain. And there's no doubt in our minds now that you are the Christ. We have seen you radiate with the glory of the great Messianic King. Where is Elijah? Where is Elijah? He was supposed to come and come before you. Where is he?" Now this question might seem a little odd to us. After all, they've just seen Elijah, haven't they? They've just seen Elijah on top of the mountain. But they knew that Elijah was supposed to do more than that. They weren't just supposed to catch a glimpse of Elijah, and he wasn't just supposed to appear to one or two people. Elijah was to come with an active ministry, as an active herald, preparing the way for the Christ. And so they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now it's interesting that they couch their question in these terms. It seems that they're almost uncertain about their question. And so they couch it in terms of what the scribes say, almost trying to distance themselves from it. So that if this question should get a rebuke from Jesus, it would be the scribes that are rebuked, not the disciples. They're very diplomatic in how they ask this question. Now, why are we expecting Elijah? Why aren't they expecting Elijah? Why do they say that Elijah must come? However, this was one teaching that the scribes had not based on their tradition. This wasn't some grand embellished teaching like so much that came from this. This was simply an accurate reflection of what Malachi had said. In this teaching, the scribes were perfectly accurate. As Jesus says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. You have said rightly that Elijah will come. But Elijah has come. He has come and they have done what they liked to him. He has come to restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus responds that Elijah has come, only he didn't come with triumph and glory and pomp. He came just as the Son of Man. He came with suffering and with rejection and with death. We see in Elijah the truth of the statement that the servant is not greater than the master. The herald is not greater than the king. And so just as the Son of Man will suffer many things and die, so Elijah had to suffer many things and die. Now in Matthew 11, Jesus explicitly identifies Elijah as having come in John the Baptist. And that was prophesied about John the Baptist, wasn't it? At his birth, we read in Luke 1, and John the Baptist will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Jesus said, John the Baptist is Elijah, but even before John the Baptist started his ministry, it was prophesied of him. Here in this man comes one in the power of Elijah. Here is the one who comes to make all things new, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And what they were expecting Elijah to do was very much in line with their expectation of the kingdom in general. They were looking for a herald who would go before the earthly king and make all things new. Now, as you know, when the president travels anywhere, there is an envoy that goes before him to restore all things, in a sense. To check out where he's going, to check for bombs, to make sure that things are in order. And any city that is laying host to the president makes all things new, doesn't it? They make sure the streets are sweet, they make sure the graffiti's off the wall, they make sure it's beautiful. They want it to be the best for the coming president. And this is what they were expecting this Elijah to do. They were expecting him to go before the king, to go everywhere that the king would go and restore all things, prepare the way for the king. They were expecting an earthly herald to come and make things ready for this earthly king. But we see that Elijah's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was far deeper than that. Just like the kingdom was far deeper than that. Elijah came not to restore the physical makeup of Palestine, but he came to restore hearts He came not to make roads ready for the royal procession, but he came to make hearts ready to hear the word of the King who has come to usher in his kingdom. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for Christ by preparing the hearts of those to whom he spoke. You see, the world that John the Baptist came to was very much like the world that Elijah came to. It was a world caught up in outward and spurious religion. And so John the Baptist, standing in the tradition of Elijah, being the Elijah to come, was working not for outward appearances, but for inward realities, to reform the outward religion, the spurious religion, and to call people to see Christ, the fulfillment of their religion. And so, as Jesus says to them, indeed, Elijah has come. You're right in expecting Elijah, and indeed he has come. We see that Jesus truly does fulfill the Old Testament, and that he is therefore a perfect Savior. The disciples understood that the work of Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and not a jot or tittle of that Old Testament prophecy could be left unfulfilled. They were absolutely right in seeing the necessity of the fulfillment of prophecy, and it's crucial for us to see that fulfillment of prophecy. It's important for us not to read our New Testaments apart from our Old Testaments. It's crucial for us to see that what we read in the New Testament is what is foretold in the Old. It's easy for us to slip into a practical Marcionism. There was a heretic in the early church who disregarded the Old Testament, saying that the God of the Old Testament was a different God. That the God of the New Testament, the Father of Jesus Christ, was a loving and faithful God, but the Jehovah of the Old Testament was wrathful and full of cursing. And it's easy for us to slip into a functional Marcionism, to read our Old Testaments as this dark and gruesome place, but the New Testaments being this place full of light and full of love. But it's crucial for us to hold the two together, and to see the love of God revealed in all the prophecies of the Old Testament that were pointing to Christ. All the prophecies fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. They were absolutely right in looking for Elijah. But what they didn't get was that, just like with the Christ, his coming was far different from what they expected. He came not only to restore society, but to restore hearts. He was a herald, not of an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. In these two questions that the disciples ask, one in their hearts and one of Jesus, we see two essential truths for understanding who Christ is and what he came to do. If we are to see Jesus correctly, as he truly is, as the perfect Savior who fulfills the eternal divine plan of redemption, then we must see him in these two ways. We must see him as the promised King of whom the prophets spoke. We must see him as the one to whom all the prophets pointed. We must see him as the one who was preceded by Elijah and who came to transform by calling the people to repent of their idolatry and put their faith in Christ. We must see Christ as John saw him, as he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is the second vital thing that we must see about Jesus if we are to understand who he is and what he did. We must see that this mighty King of prophecy is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The King is the one who did not just send a sacrifice to take away sin, but who became a sacrifice. The King is the one who set aside his kingly robes and all his royal honor and became a slave and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, offering himself as the great and perfect sacrifice for sin. And we see in his resurrection that the sacrifice is perfect. And in it, the one thing that only he could do was done. That in that sacrifice, perfect atonement for sin was offered, and so he rose from the grave. The penalty was paid, the curse was borne, and he rose victorious to rule everlastingly over a kingdom purchased by his blood. It is not until we see the fulfillment and the completion of the plan of redemption in the resurrection of Christ that we will understand who Christ is and what he came to do and what the gospel is and why it is good news. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the good news of Christ, our perfect Savior, who came, who lived obediently to your will and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. We thank you that his death was not in vain, and that he rose victorious on that third day, victorious over the sin, over the flesh, and over the curse of death. We rejoice in that. And we rejoice that in the resurrection of Christ we have a guarantee of our salvation, that all things are made new because of his resurrection, that we have a guarantee of our salvation and of our resurrection, of our union with God in glory. Lord, help us to delight in the resurrection of Christ, and may it stand at the foremost point of our minds as we think of him, not simply as our suffering Savior, not simply as our sacrifice on the cross, but as our glorious, risen Savior, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, and who will come again on that last day to bring his kingdom to fulfillment. For we ask it in his name. Amen.